He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of God. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. As we read God's word this morning, it becomes clear that the red flags are being waved, right? That sirens are going off. We might say today, we've reached DEFCON 1. That's the tone, right, of at least the opening of Jude's little letter that is before us. We're told in verse 3 that he sat down, apparently to put pen to paper, with the intention of simply encouraging his readers in their shared salvation. But you'll notice very quickly that glorious reality is overshadowed by something that is altogether sinister. There is a threat. The church of God is in danger. So it is incumbent upon Jude to sound the alarm, to alert his readers. The very gospel is being perverted. Christ himself is being maligned. And therefore their very faith at its core is being threatened. But why? What's the reason for this? Well, the short answer is this: false teachers. False teachers who are offering nothing less than a false gospel. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Because as you see in our passage this morning, before Jude warns them to beware, he calls them to the book. Right? Before Jude sounds the alarm of false teachers, he assures the church of their faith. And Jude does this by putting two truths front and center. Two truths that they needed to be reminded of, and two truths that you and I equally need to be reminded of this morning. What are those two truths? First, the faith has been delivered. The faith has been delivered. And second, the faith must be defended. The faith must be defended. The fact that the faith has been delivered is seen there, isn't it? Towards the end of verse 3, where Jude writes for us, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As we're thinking about this faith that has been delivered, as we're thinking about Jude's words here, it's important to recognize exactly what Jude is saying. So, first of all, I would invite you to notice that when Jude speaks here, he speaks of not faith, but the faith. The faith. Now, that's important because you and I, if you didn't know this, we live in a time and a place, a day and an age, in which faith is just kind of ooey and gooey, right? Faith is entirely subjective. Today, faith is something that is simply experiential. It's highly personal and it's entirely privatized. For many, faith is simply reduced to how you feel. Or, faith is simply measured to be effective, not based upon its truthfulness, but upon its effectiveness. Right? This is what it does for me. But here's the deal. All of that is entirely absent from what Jude is getting at here. Because when he speaks in verse 3 of the faith, he's not talking about any of that. He is talking about a faith, beloved, that is objective. It really has nothing to do with how you feel. And this faith, it would exist even if you did not. Maybe another way of saying it is that what Jude is referring to here in verse 3 with respect to the faith is not necessarily the sense or the act of believing, right? But he's referring instead to content, to a specific body of teaching, to that ugly, dirty word, doctrine. Right? That's the faith that has been delivered in verse 3. And so when Jude is speaking here of the faith, and as we are reflecting upon it, I want to point out to you this morning that the faith of verse 3, it is by definition a full faith. It is a full faith. What do I mean? Well, allow me to explain. This body of teaching, this specific content, this faith, it is nothing less than a summary of the main tenets of the Christian religion. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians 4 verse 5, the faith of Jude 3 is the same as the one faith of Paul that we all share in common. So what does that include? When we are speaking of the fullness of faith, what do we mean? What specifically is this body of teaching that has been delivered to us, the church? Well, today we would say something like this, right? This faith refers to the fundamentals. It refers to the essentials of the Christian religion. So, for example, the faith would include the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of sacred scripture. It would include the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, His sin-paying death on our behalf, His bodily resurrection from the dead. The fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then one day, at the end of the age, Christ will return. And His return will be one of judgment for His enemies, and at the same time, one of vindication for His people. You see, that's all contained in, that's all part of the faith, verse 3, that was delivered. That's what I mean by a full faith. It's not an empty faith. It's not a faith that you and I just kind of insert whatever we want into it. It's a full faith, and it's been delivered, handed down to us. And so while we're looking at verse 3 and reflecting upon Jude's words here, let me also point out not just the fullness of faith, but the finality of this faith. The finality of this faith. Notice that the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That phrase there, once for all, it's one word in Greek, and it has the meaning of finality or definiteness. The point? The faith that Jude is referring to here, it is not being delivered, nor will it one day be delivered. It has been delivered. There is a finality to it. And therefore, because of the finality of the faith, because of its completeness, you know what that means? It means that it doesn't need updating. It doesn't need correcting. And it certainly doesn't need modifying. Let me turn the screw a little bit. Because of the fullness of our faith and because of the finality of our faith, culture doesn't get to dictate to us the faith. Let me turn the screw just a hair more. Because of its fullness and its finality, your personal preferences are of no consequence when it comes to the faith. Nor do we need charismatic individuals receiving quote-unquote fresh words from the Lord today either, as if God's once-for-all sufficient word were actually insufficient. We need to recognize that the faith that has been delivered to us is nothing like the NFL. Right? You notice it seems like every year the NFL is adding or changing rules with every passing season. There's nothing definite about it. There's nothing final about it. There's nothing full about it. Unlike our faith. The faith handed down from Jesus and the apostles, it is final, it is eternal, it is settled, and it has been delivered to us, the church. And therefore, because of the fullness of this faith, and because of the finality of this faith, it has been delivered to us, it must also be defended. It's imperative that the faith be defended. I would invite you to look at verse 3 once more, because it's there where we read, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to do what? To contend for the faith. Now bear in mind, as your eyes are looking at verse 3, who is to contend for the faith? Who? And the answer, beloved, is what? You. You are. The reader is. The church, right? Jude is not writing his letter necessarily to the apostles or to the pastors or to the seminary professors. They are all fine and dandy and they all have their place and that's fine and that's right. But the exhortation here is to who? It is to the church. It is to you. It is to me. It is you, church member, who have been enlisted to contend for the faith. Might think to yourself, well, fair enough, but what does that mean? Well, in short, it means there is no budging, there is no backing off, there is no retreating. The church of God is never to be a church who is upon her heels. God has delivered to us this faith, His word, His gospel, and we are called to defend it by going on the offensive. That's certainly what Jude is communicating to us. To be more precise, the word contend there in verse 3, we actually get our English word agonize from it. Agonize. Originally, the Greek meant to exert intense effort on behalf of something, to fight or to struggle with intense effort. So I invite you in your mind's eye to picture the soldier. He's suited up for war. He's trained and he's marching toward the battlefield. Why? Well, he's there to wage war. He's there to spill blood. He's there to defend his homeland. And as he does, he will contend, right? He will agonize. Or if you like, think of the boxer. He's been hitting the gym hard. He's on one of those insane diets. He spends every day pounding the bag. But now it's time for him to step into that square, right? And as the bell dings, what will transpire? Well, there will be blood, there will be sweat, there will be tears, and all of that as this boxer contends, right? As he agonizes. Now you might wonder to yourself, why did I bring up those two examples? Because we find both of those examples being used in ancient Greek literature with respect to this word. In other words, those are the sorts of pictures that Jude paints in verse 3 when he commissions the church to contend. He's saying to the church, church, this is your calling. You must rise up. You must defend the faith that was delivered to you. You have an option here. You're not allowed to sit on your hands. This is your calling. Contend. But why? You might think this all seems very macho. This all seems very testosterone driven. What's got Jude all riled up? Why all this contending? Why all this agonizing? Well, the answer is this. Because enemies of the gospel are lurking. That's how verse 3 connects to verse 4, right? Verse 3, defend the faith. Why? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in. So defend the delivered faith, verse 3, because of the danger of false teachers, verse 4. It's as if Jude is saying to the church, beware, beware. So what does the church need to beware of? What is so dangerous about this threat? Well, to answer that, let's look at four warnings that Jude lays out in verse 4 regarding these false teachers. Warning number 1. They are doomed. They are doomed. Verse 4 reads, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated," is how the ESV translates that phrase, "designated for this condemnation." Now I need to be honest with you at this point. This idea of designated for this condemnation, this is a notoriously difficult text. It is one that is fraught with all kinds of questions and thorny to interpret. I'll concede that much to you. So rather than getting lost in the weeds at this point, allow me to simply say this. What Jude is expressing at the very least is that false teachers should not come to us as a surprise. They certainly did not catch Christ off guard, and therefore they will not escape condemnation. I mean, let's be real. God knows how to deal with this sort of people, right? God knows how to take out the trash. These false teachers, they were, Jude's language, designated for condemnation. My language, they are doomed. They are doomed. What does all of this mean, though, for the church? Well, as we'll see from next week when we get into verses 5 through 10 and beyond, the people of God have a long-standing history of having to deal with those who would seek to subvert the faith. So whether we are talking about unbelieving Israel, or fallen angels, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or Cain, or Balaam, or Korah, all examples that Jude gives, mind you, his point is this: the threat is real. And that threat, it is not unique to you in this time and place. It is a threat that has existed for the people of God forever. And so, don't be surprised, Church of Jude's day. And don't be surprised, Church of our day. False teachers exist. Yes, it's true, their condemnation is certain. Yes, it's true, their doom is sure. But until then, you, I, we, beware. Beware. Warning number 2 that Jude issues. They are deceivers. They are deceivers. I'm getting that from the beginning of verse 4 now. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Those four words there in the ESV, have crept in unnoticed. Those four English words all translate just one Greek verb. And what that verb implies is that these adversaries, they have hidden their true character. They have masked their true motives. These rascals are stealthy. They fly under the radar. We ought not to be so naive as to think that they're just going to show up and on the very first Sunday show up with a pitchfork and horns and a cape or something like that. False teachers do not overtly advertise, at least initially, their pernicious ways. They are stealthy. And certainly a consequence to their stealthiness is that at least at a superficial level, we would have to understand that by and large, they are nice guys and nice gals. Right? They probably dress just like you and I dress. They probably watch the same TV shows that we watch. They're probably into some of the same hobbies that you and I are into. The point is they look just like us. They like the same things on Facebook that you like. They follow the same people on Instagram that you follow. But Jude's point? They have ulterior motives. In all of this, they are deceivers. Like the serpent who crept into the garden unnoticed and deceived our first parents, so today, Jude tells us, there are men and women, mind you, who creep into churches unnoticed and offer people the forbidden fruit. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the false teachers that he encountered at Corinth, he makes this connection. This is from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 15. Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And he goes on to say this, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise to his servants," Paul says, who also disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. What is Paul's point to the Corinthians? If Satan is a deceiver and can disguise himself, then we ought not to think that false teachers can't do the same. They can, and they do. These false teachers that Jude warns us of, they are doomed, they are deceivers, and third, they are distorters. They are distorters. Middle of verse 4 again. These false teachers, they are, middle of verse 4, ungodly people who do what? Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So what do these ungodly people, what do these deceivers do? Jude says, they pervert. That's what they do. Their deception is a cover for their distortion, and their distortion is to pervert. Now it's fascinating because the verb that Jude uses there, pervert, it has the sense of changing something from one thing to another, altering its very nature. Which means it's not just that maybe these guys and gals are just kind of sanding down some of the rough edges. It's not just that they are kind of slightly manipulating things, as bad as all of that is. What Jude is saying is that these guys are at a fundamental level swapping something for something else entirely different. They are distorters. So what is it that they are distorting? Verse 4, they pervert or distort the grace of God. That is to say, the gospel. To connect it back to verse 3 and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that faith, that gospel, they are perverting it, distorting it, twisting it, changing it, altering it, making it something that it isn't. And so what are they replacing it with? What are they substituting the gospel for? Verse 4 again, they pervert the grace of our God into. Here the ESV has the word sensuality, which is a fine translation. The NKJV has opted for the word lewdness. The NASB, licentiousness. The NIV has translated the one word in Greek with a phrase. The phrase, a license for immorality. What all of those different translations are trying to get across is the idea of what we might call today loose living. Loose living. A loose living that is particularly marked by sexual deviance and greed. That's what sensuality there in verse 4 means. It has strong, overt sexual connotations. So step back with me. Catch the scene. In the hands of these false teachers, what happens? Well, grace quickly becomes an on-ramp to gross. The very purity of Christ himself is made carnal. Sanctification is eclipsed by sensuality. The very law of God, which is to show us how to live, is supplanted by a license. A license which says you can do whatever you want to do. Whatever feels good, do it. Repentance quickly fades into the backdrop of relativity. Gospel now is a means for greedy gain. And Christ-exalting pleasure, it simply gives way to just plain pleasure. Now historically, we might refer to these individuals as antinomians. Antinomians. It's a word made up of a root and a prefix. The root of the word is nomos, which means law. And the prefix, anti, simply means against. So antinomians are those who are literally against law. And what that means in the history of the church is antinomians are those who are against not just law in some general or nebulous sense, but against God's law. These individuals, these antinomians, They mistakenly think that the law of God, namely the Ten Commandments, they think it has no place at all in the life of the Christian. They would say, don't trouble me with this stuff. I'm under grace. I'm led by the Spirit. And therefore, don't talk to me about the law of God. Don't waste my time with this rhetoric about pleasing God or walking in obedience or fighting sin. And if you do get into a conversation with one of these individuals, what you'll find is they look at you really funny. Worse than that, it will only be a matter of time until you get pegged with that Christian cuss word. You will be pegged as a legalist, as if obedience to God is a bad thing. Well, that's what these distorters have done. They have perverted the grace of God. And for them, in their minds, and for their followers, they have somehow made grace a synonym for license. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 6, you'll know that the Apostle Paul had to deal with these sorts of people in his own ministry, right? You'll remember that he writes in Romans chapter 6, when he asks that question, shall we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what follows immediately in the next verse is Paul's most stated and unequivocal response to his own question, which is, by no means. It would be like us writing no in all caps with three exclamation points at the end. We are not to continue in sin that grace would abound. In other words, if you'll allow me to put a theological point on it, free justification that is grounded in the righteousness of Christ and laid hold of by faith and by faith alone, that nowhere and never means that you can then do whatever you want. And to interpret the gospel and God's grace as revealed in Christ, to somehow think that means, okay, I've got my ticket punched, I've said my prayer, and now that I've got my fire insurance, I can just go on and do whatever I want. That is a heinous and radical departure from biblical grace. Make no mistake about it. Christ didn't die so that you could live in your sin. Christ died to give you the power to kill that sin. Now, if the perversion of the grace of God was a problem in Jude's day, we can scarcely imagine what Jude would say to the church in our own day, right? We've got all kinds of so-called Christian leaders and speakers and pastors who have made a living out of distorting gospel grace. For example, you've got the Joel Osteens of the world, who have made their mission to not talk about sin and to make sure that everyone, quote, just feels good and happy all the time. Or you've got the Rob Bells of the world who think that grace means that love wins, which is nothing but a shallow brand of his own vacuous universalism. Then you've got a Brian McLaren, who was on the cutting edge of the emergent church movement a decade or so ago. He went so far as to equate in writing Jesus' penal substitutionary death in the place of sinners as, and I quote, cosmic child abuse. Osteen, Bell, McLaren, and the like, they are all rivers that flow into the same ocean. The ocean of distorting gospel grace. It's not uncommon today, beloved, even in Christian circles, even in conservative Christian circles, to hear things like this. God loves you way too much to ever bring down his wrath upon you. Or God wants you to be happy. Or God made you the way that you are and he loves you the way that you are. Comments like, God loves the sinner, but hates only the sin. Comments like, just follow your heart. Comments like, if it feels good, then do it. All of that stuff, it is at best, beloved, half-truths. And at worst, it is a perversion of the grace of God. And we would do well to heed the words of, say, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great 20th century Lutheran theologian who warned us nearly 100 years ago, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Now, another area where we can see this distortion of grace with stark clarity is with the massive amount of mainline Protestant denominations who are now pretty much endorsing wholeheartedly the LGBTQIA agenda. It's staggering to think that in my lifetime, we have seen almost a complete reversal with respect to mainline Protestants and sexual ethics. To the point now that it's surprising when a mainline Protestant denomination doesn't say that homosexuality is a God-exalting lifestyle. And with transgenderism now sweeping across our land like a wildfire, you better believe it's only a matter of time before many, many more continue to bow the knee. And again, here's the rub in all of this. The church is surrendering and doing all of this in the name of so-called grace, when in reality, it's nothing but a perversion of grace, to use Jude's language, a perversion of grace into sensuality. Now, because I feel like I've got most of you on my side at this point, allow me to alienate myself. It's worth pointing out, just in passing, that before we go and point our bony finger at those with whom we disagree, we ought to have enough self-awareness to recognize that for the most part, the evangelical church in America has all but capitulated on sexual ethics. That is to say, the church in America is not just in danger of losing the battle, we are in danger of losing the war, and lo, perhaps we already have. I say that because while many conservative Christians are more than willing to shake their heads at homosexual so-called marriage, we live in a no-fault divorce culture where, statistically speaking, just as many churchgoers divorce as non-churchgoers. We say that purity is important, but then the bulk of evangelicals are looking at porn. We say that we prize marriage and God's design, but then we apparently seem to have no problem with those in our churches when they shack up and live together before marriage. Now, please understand me. I am not trying to unnecessarily offend any of you. That's never my goal. But I simply want to say that for far too long, we have allowed false teachers and worldly wisdom and the pursuit of pragmatism and the pull of popularity to define for us what grace is. And in so doing, grace has been perverted into something absolutely horrific. Something that, if we're honest, is often just a euphemism for sensuality, for loose living, for I want to do what I want to do, and if you get in my face and tell me otherwise, I'll call you a legalist, and I don't want to be a legalist, so do what you want. That's not grace. That's sin. That's sin. Now, this all leads to, no doubt, a fourth and final warning that Jude issues with respect to these false teachers. They are deniers. They are deniers. You see that language right there at the end of verse 4? They, speaking of the false teachers, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, you ask? Well, based upon the context, it means that these false teachers have denied Christ, but more specifically, they have denied His Lordship. You ask how? I answer. They have denied His Lordship by living in absolute rebellion to Him and absolute rebellion to His Word. So you and I, we can imagine what this conversation would look like. We can imagine the false teacher saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not have you to rule over me. Haven't you heard? I am the lawgiver, not you. And I will do what I want. What I do with my time and what I do with my body and how I operate on social media and what I do with my money and how I spend my time on the internet when no one is around. That's all me, man. Stay out of my business. You don't own me. Haven't you heard? This is the 21st century in America. I'm autonomous. I do what I want. Take a back seat, Jesus. They're deniers. deniers of Christ's rightful and sovereign authority over them. With all of this floating in the back of your minds, it's also strange to think that at least in Jude's letter, there is no evidence anywhere that these false teachers denied the Trinity. We have no reason to believe that they rejected the resurrection of Christ or the atonement or challenged sola fide. At a doctrinal level, at least at that point, these guys are rock solid. What made them so dangerous was their behavior. It was how they lived. It was their ethic. It was the license that they gave themselves, and then that same license that they passed down to those who were around them. And all of that culminates in verse 4. They were ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, how is the church to respond to this plague? What are we to do then in the face of obviously aberrant belief, but also aberrant behavior? And the answer, of course, is found in verse 3. Contend for the faith. We are to be a people who stand in the gap. And as we stand in that gap, we are to proclaim both with our lips and with our lives that true grace, saving grace, the grace that is bought and paid for in the death of Jesus Christ, that grace, it doesn't just redeem, it reorients. That grace, it doesn't just save, it sanctifies. We must contend and confess that true biblical grace radically transforms. And if it doesn't, then we are no longer talking about true biblical grace. We have to be willing to say that. John Calvin, the great second generation reformer of the 16th century, he got this. He rightfully taught that in Christ's death, that Christ procured for his people what Calvin called a duplex gratia, a double grace. Listen to Calvin's words. We accept and possess Jesus Christ by faith, as he is presented to us by God's goodness. And by partaking of him, Calvin says, we receive grace twice over. Calvin, we get two graces. First, Calvin says, being by his sinlessness reconciled to God, instead of a judge in heaven to condemn us, we have a most merciful Father. Amen. Second, Calvin says, we are sanctified by his Spirit so that we may turn our minds to holiness and innocence of life. What's Calvin getting at? He's saying that in Christ, we get a double grace. We receive the gift of justification, and we receive the gift of sanctification. That is the duplex gratia. That is the double grace. A grace that saves justification, and a grace that transforms sanctification. And while it is imperative, beloved, as Protestants, that we distinguish between justification and sanctification, we can never fully separate them. We cannot separate them because both are two aspects of the one gift of grace that we have in Christ. There is no such thing as justification that does not result in sanctification. And there is no such thing as true sanctification that is not preceded by justification. And to say anything less is to inevitably and invariably pervert the grace of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, who are we that we should receive this double grace? And perhaps even more importantly, who are you that you would bestow such a gift upon us? We're left this morning simply uttering thank you. We recognize that God, you are exalted, not by us trying to pay you back, not by us trying to kind of square things out, even things out. God, you are exalted when we freely receive from your hand this grace and glorify you by receiving it with empty hands. We pray this morning in our own lives and in the life of this church and God in the life of this community here in the Tri-Cities, we pray that your gospel would be preserved. That same gospel that has been delivered to us, that it would be defended by us. That we would see many, many, many come to bow the knee before King Jesus. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.